Years ago, Billy Graham was asked the question that if he was able to go back in time and give any advice to a younger Billy Graham, what would he say? It was asked, what would you tell the younger Billy to remember? And it's been reported that without missing a beat, Billy replied, to preach more on the cross and on the blood of Christ. He said, that's where the power is. And, you know, just to hear that and to think about, here's this man, he pretty much centered his entire ministry, his entire life on the cross. And his message for decades was the cross. And yet he believed that he didn't even talk about it enough. It tells me something, right? And, you know, you can see why. You know, you look at his ministry and you see the dynamic of his ministry over the years as countless come to Christ through the singular message of the cross of Christ, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Billy knew that that's where the power is. It's in the cross of Jesus. And, you know, as we've just been spending time gazing upon the cross here in this fellowship, you know, we go chapter by chapter through the Word of God. We've been in Mark for about a year almost now, and we've stopped here at this chapter 15, and for months, just about, we've been going through this, and we've just been gazing upon the cross and trying to take it all in, putting ourselves there that day, spending time considering those who encountered Christ that day, following this painful journey, step by step, as Jesus has come to the cross. We really arrive now at the pinnacle of this. Here we have the final moments of Jesus up to and through his death. And, you know, you can look at this and have different sort of responses, even as we see here in the text today. Some see tragedy, you know. Some see loss and have sorrow. And yet, here really is where the power is. Here's the power of our faith. And so this morning, what I'd like to just sort of consider through these verses, just line by line as we go here, we're going to consider the power of the cross. What is so powerful about this moment in time that would completely change history for all time? You know, what is it about this event that took place 2,000 years ago that would cause us to be here today? Certainly it's the cross of Christ that has done that. And so what makes the cross so powerful? That's sort of what we're going to think about this morning. Again, I jump in with you in verse 33. It says, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So the sixth hour of the day would have been noon for them. You know, they just third hour of the day would have been 9 o'clock in the morning, 6 hours noon. Verse 25 tells us he was crucified at 9 a.m. And so by this point, Jesus had already been enduring the cross for 3 agonizing hours. And we've talked about already how difficult and how painful that would have been for him. It tells us at high noon that darkness falls over the land. It's very interesting to me. This is actually pretty fairly well documented in historical records of the darkness that covered the land on this day. Not only 3 of the 4 gospel writers include this in their account, but also a number of extra biblical historians, even including some secular historians who were alive at this time, also telling us that this mysterious event took place. For example, there was one Greek historian, his name was Phlegon, or something like that. And here's what he records in his records. It says, in the 4th year of the 202nd Olympiad, which we know to be 33 AD, the same year Christ was crucified. Again, he was sort of just completely oblivious to what was happening in Jerusalem. He was just looking at it from the Greek perspective. But he says, in this year, there was, quote, the greatest eclipse of the sun, and that it became night in the 6th hour of the day, so that the stars even appeared in the heavens. So there was quite an unusual phenomenon that took place in the middle of the day. Now, some have, as I've tried to understand what this was, they describe it to be some sort of an omen. Others, like Felgen, have said that it was simply a solar eclipse that just so coincidentally happened on this same day at the same time that Jesus was crucified, which I guess is possible. However, it doesn't explain the other phenomena that happened at this time. Matthew's gospel tells us that after this, there was a great earthquake that occurred. And that was also recorded not just in Jerusalem, but it was a much bigger earthquake that took place. And if that wasn't enough, he goes on to add that the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Try to picture that. You know, can picture an eclipse. I can picture an earthquake, but imagine just dead bodies. Oh, there's Grandma Susie or whatever, you know, who died a few years ago, and she's coming over for dinner, I guess. I don't know. Could you just imagine how mind-boggling that would be? And so clearly, this is something that's more than just coincidence, right? The Lord is doing something here in this moment. And to me, it's almost as though creation is in a sense having a violent reaction to what's happening at the cross. The heavens turn to darkness. The earth shakes. The dead are without rest. It's kind of like, you know, the way I think about it is if you ever had a computer that overloads, you know, and starts wigging out, or you overheat an engine to a vehicle and everything just starts going haywire. In a sense, creation began to just bug out as its creator is crucified. As he died, you know, chaos begins to emerge. It's interesting, Colossians chapter 1 tells us that Christ, it specifically notes, he holds all things together. Revelation 5 says, by him all things were created, and in him all things exist. And so you just kind of see, as he's dying, the things which he holds together, the things which exist by him, begin to, you know, sort of erupt in chaos here. And darkness, even as Mark points out, probably gives us even the most insight as to what's happening and why this is happening. Of course, we would remember Jesus would say of himself, I am the light of the world, right? And no doubt he would speak of that in a metaphoric sense, that Jesus gives light to dark souls, and certainly he does that. However, when he says that, it's true of a literal sense of Christ. You remember, certainly in the beginning of creation, before the sun was created and the stars, God made light. In the book of Revelation, it tells us in the new heaven that there's no need for a sun because the Lord is the light for this new heaven. And so when Christ was killed, it brought darkness upon the earth as the true light of the world is crucified. And so sort of this mysterious thing in which the cosmos and which creation are wrestling with its creator being killed. And in order to understand the power of the cross, you know, we're talking about the power of the cross this morning. The reason why this is here is because we need to first understand really the depth of the darkness that Christ's cross conquered. Say that three times fast. You know. How do we really know how powerful it is to see what Christ overcame of the darkness of the cross? Notice with me verse 34, at the ninth hour, so 3 hours later, now 6 hours on the cross, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And says, some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, offered it him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. So shortly before Christ dies, we know this is just moments away now from his death, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you notice, the people there who are listening to him, they didn't understand that that's what he said, right? They hear him say, they're thinking that Jesus is crying out for the prophet Elijah to come and help him. The reason why this is and they didn't hear, my God, and they thought he was talking about Elijah, is because Jesus said this not in Hebrew, which was the native tongue of Jerusalem, not even in Greek, which was sort of the universal language of the time, but instead he says this in Aramaic. Aramaic at this time was mostly an ancient unspoken language in Israel. It was a tongue that was sort of adopted during the Babylonian period, and it sort of carried through for a while until the Greeks came in. But it's sort of like, if you will, Latin today. Aramaic was basically a dead language, certainly to that culture. And so as they hear Jesus saying, you know, Eli or Eli, they thought he was calling for Elijah, which I guess sort of makes sense. And because of that, realized that they would have not have recognized that Jesus is quoting a scripture. He's actually quoting the first verse of Psalm 22. But again, they wouldn't have heard that because Psalm 22 is written in Hebrew, not in Aramaic. And this is now the third week in a row that we've mentioned Psalm 22, right? I've told you before, Psalm 22 is all over this day. And so I'd like to, if you will, turn with me there for a moment, because I want to just look at this amazing psalm as it keeps coming up. What is so significant about Psalm 22 and how it speaks of the cross this day? So Psalm 22 there. As I mentioned, it's filled with prophecies specific to this day and this moment as Christ is crucified. There are very specific details predicting what would happen of the cross some 1,000 years before this day, before Jesus is crucified. And it's remarkable, again, because it clearly points to us as we read through this psalm that Jesus, no doubt, is the Messiah, that he would be crucified for our salvation. And certainly we can look at the cross and compare it to Psalm 22 and Jesus completely and perfectly, everything completely and perfectly of this day is fulfilled in Christ. So ever have someone who's a skeptic about, you know, does the Bible predict, you know, the Old Testament predict that Jesus would in fact be the Messiah? Psalm 22 is a great resource you can bring someone to and show them how perfectly this no doubt demonstrates to us the cross of Christ. So I want you to notice here with me, it says, verse 1, to the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. And it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? So we notice this is a psalm of David. And we also notice, as we see here in this verse and then throughout this chapter, you'll notice that it's written in the first person point of view, right? He's saying, my God, my God. However, as we begin to read through this chapter, you find out pretty quickly this isn't speaking of David. You know, this chapter doesn't quite fulfill the life and death of David. But rather, what we find is that it's prophesying of this day that Jesus is crucified. It's interesting. It's predicting for us, even as we see in this first verse, what Jesus was going, what he said. And even more than that, as it's in the first person, what Jesus observed on the cross. You know, we have the four gospel accounts of, you know, the eyewitnesses, their perspectives, you know, of the cross of Christ. And they all have sort of different perspectives, different things they highlight, different things they point out, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here we have the gospel of Christ as he is basically what we're reading. It's foretelling to us what Jesus observed, what he saw, what he felt, the thoughts of Christ there as he went through the crucifixion on this day. It expresses to us the first person account of Jesus's thoughts as he was crucified. It gives to us this day from his eyes, what he felt, the agony he felt as he endured the cross. And the first thing we see again is this phrase that we read in Mark's gospel, my God, why have you forsaken me? That word forsaken in the original language, it speaks of to turn one's back from another. And the idea is to reject whatever it is you're forsaking, to separate yourself from. And so Jesus is recognizing as he bore the sins of the world that God the Father turns his back on his son. He doesn't rescue him. He doesn't redeem him. No, instead he places the judgment of the sin of the world, the wrath of God, placed upon Christ as the Father forsakes his son in a sacrifice for us. And you know, believe it or not, my personal opinion is that this was probably the most difficult part for Jesus as he was crucified that day. More than the scourging, more than, you know, the piercing of the hands and feet, more than the mockery, more than even the rejection of those he came to save. Perhaps, I think, worst of all, you know, was the despair that he experienced as he was being separated from God his Father. And we might not quite get that because, you know, our sin separates us from the Lord all the time. And we do things where we feel distance from the Lord. But understand, Jesus had never experienced that before. Recognize that for eternity past, Jesus and his Father had been in constant, complete, perfect fellowship. Even when he became a man, he would say, I and the Father are one. And I only do what the Father tells me to do. And so since before time, Jesus enjoyed a perfect relationship with the Father. And for the first time, Jesus is now separated from his Father. And literally and figuratively, his darkest hour, you know, darkness covers the earth. And yet God the Father abandons his Son. Jesus, for the first time, was alone and on his own. And how much that was a challenge for him. He had never experienced the hopelessness of not having relationship with the Father in his life. And here in his darkest moment, he goes through this alone. Well, it goes on, verse 2, it says, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, that's probably talking about when the darkness covered. I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. You know, I don't know about you guys, but certainly for me, it's so difficult in our finite minds and our limited understanding to really comprehend the degree in which Jesus had to reduce himself and strip away his glory in order to die for us on the cross. Here, Jesus describes himself as a worm. The word worm there can also be translated maggot. And you think about maggots for a moment. Not that I want us to be thinking about maggots for a long time today, but think about maggots for a moment. You know, really one of the most vile, one of the most disgusting things in all of creation, right? They gross me out probably more than anything, any other little creature there is. They feed off of dead, rotting, putrid carcasses. That's what they live for, quite literally. And just imagine for a moment to understand what Jesus is saying here when he says, I am a maggot. Imagine someone finding, maybe yourself, finding, you know, a bunch of maggots feeding off of your trash outside, or maybe feeding off of some roadkill, you know, right outside of the front porch of your step of your house or something. And you see these things, you're grossed out by them, you're ready to just, I don't know, stomp on them, or you're going to get some pesticide and just kill them and be able to eliminate them because they're just horrible. And right before you do this, someone says, hey, wait a second, don't kill them. Don't kill them. What do you mean, don't kill them? And they say, no, 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 take my life instead. I want you to sacrifice me instead of these maggots so that they can live. And in fact, I'm going to become a maggot to be as one of them. I want to die as a maggot in order to save these maggots from their death. Even as they reject me, I'll become a maggot for them. You kill me instead. That sounds preposterous to us, doesn't it? And yet, that's really the picture of what Jesus did for us. As God Almighty, perfect, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, full of love and grace, innocent, faultless, becomes a man, takes upon himself the sin of the world to save us from our sin. That's what Jesus did for us. There on the cross, he says, I am a worm and rejected by men. God the Son became a man to die for sinners, to save us from sin. Incredible. Well, notice verse 7, it says, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip saying, they shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. And so we read of this already in verses 29 through 30 of Mark 15. As the people, remember, they're taunting Jesus. And these exact words they actually articulate there on this day, as they're fulfilling prophecy without even recognizing it. He goes on, verse 9 says, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. And perhaps you just think maybe Jesus, this thought comes to mind as he's seeing Mary there, as he's on the cross. And remember, he tells John, behold your mother. And to Mary, behold your son. Maybe that's why these thoughts come to mind. But he says, but the idea is, you know, he's just trying to say, Lord, I have been with you always. And so verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouth like a raging and roaring lion. The bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Bashan was the land where King Og, we read about, he ruled there in the book of Moses. And he fought against and lost to Moses and the Israelites when they were trying to pass through the land. And Bashan was known for their bulls. You know, many people had, you know, chariots with horses and so forth. They had these sort of, you know, strong bulls that would pull their carts and their machinery and so forth. And it was a demonstration of their strength. Here were these strong men who opposed Israel. And so you think about, you know, what that's representing, and you think about who the strong men were at the cross, and you realize this is speaking of the Roman soldiers, right? How the Roman soldiers, how they surrounded Jesus as they were the ones who put him to death. And it's interesting, this word encircled that we see in verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me, the strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. It can be translated literally, they crowned me. And so you think about that, you know, I'll read it again from Mark's gospel in verse 16 of chapter 15. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, hail the King of the Jews. And so now Jesus, he's describing for us in the psalm the horrific torture he endured from the Roman soldiers, from the bulls of Bashan, as they crowned him. And again, placed upon him an incredible pain and suffering. It goes on, verse 14, he says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Remember, we mentioned a couple weeks ago that the position that Jesus was in when they crucified him and where the weight was resting upon his wrists and upon his feet, that it would have dislocated his shoulders and his elbows. And he talks about here his bones being out of joint, where we see this idea of my heart is like wax, it is melted within me. You remember after Christ dies, one of the soldiers come and they stick a spear in his side. And it tells us that water and blood came bursting out. And that tells us that his heart was ruptured. That's what took place there. And it says, as though his heart had just melted. And so this is being described. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. So remember, we even just talked about a moment ago in Mark when they try to put the reed to Jesus' mouth and to get him to drink. And just this simple idea of how Jesus even thirsted on the cross. He even cried out at one point, I thirst. And I think we could forget about just one of the most essentials of life that was deprived from Christ at that time. He was hydration. He was dehydrated from the labor of carrying the cross up the hill of Calvary, from the strain to lift himself up from every breath. You know, for the first 3 hours, the hot sun beating on him, Jesus thirsted. And the most simplest needs he was deprived of there on the cross. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. This is, again, written 700 years before death by crucifixion was even invented. And yet, it's mentioned here, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, they look and stare at me. Remember, we talked about how the scourging would have ripped his skin and flesh and muscle all the way through to the point where they'd be able to see his bones. Verse 18, they divide my garments and among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And again, we read about that as well in Mark 15 as the Roman soldiers did that with his clothing. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horn of the wild oxen. So, you know, just the immense agony that Christ himself, you know, gave to David 1,000 years before it happens, of how difficult it was for him. The suffering, the pain, the shame that Jesus endured as he was crucified. And so we really see from this psalm a greater measure of the darkness of that day. The darkness of judgment that's poured out on Jesus, that it even shrouded the light of the sun. That as the glory of Christ is stripped away here on the cross, the heavens themselves turn dark. And yet, again, we praise the Lord because we know Christ overcame the darkness. To the extent of how great and powerful the darkness of that day was, Christ is greater. He is more powerful. He overcame sin. He overcame death. And he did that for us. You know, he was forsaken by the Father that we might not ever be forsaken. The power of the cross demonstrates to us that Christ did this for us so that you and I can overcome the darkness of this world. One of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture is Romans chapter 8. I just want to read to you what it tells us, what you and I have because Christ endured the darkness of the cross. In chapter 8, verse 37, it says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, as hard as it is to kind of go through that psalm and just put ourselves in there in that moment, it allows us to see how great, you know, the work of Christ there on the cross. Because he didn't remain defeated. He conquered it. And the power of the cross is seen as the light of Christ conquers the darkness of our sin and our death. And what we see from this, there is no sin too great that Christ did not himself conquer. There's no sin too unforgivable. There's no person too far gone. Christ conquered the greatest depth of darkness of sin so that we can be saved, so we can be forgiven, so that we can be cleansed, so that we can be made new. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Well, back in Mark, I want you to notice with me in verse 37, not only is the cross powerful because it conquered the greatest depth of darkness of sin as Christ died for us, but notice in verse 37, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he breathed his last breath. In his final breath, Christ cried out. And we know from John's gospel, it wasn't a cry of defeat. It wasn't a cry just of agony and despair. No, it was a cry of victory. It was, John's gospel tells us that the three words he cries out in his final breath, it is finished. It is finished. Perhaps, you know, there's perhaps no more powerful words that have ever been spoken in all of history than that moment, it is finished. Here, I want to read to you some quotes of some notable commentators regarding this phrase, it is finished. A.W. Pink said, eternity will be needed to make manifest all that it is finished contains. Another commentator said it this way. He said, since the foundation of the world, there never was a single word uttered in which such diversified and important matter was contained. Every word, indeed, that proceeded from our Savior's lips deserves the most attentive consideration, but it is finished eclipses all. To do justice to it, it is beyond the ability of men or angels. Its height and depth and length and breadth are absolutely unsearchable. Another says it this way, never before and never after was spoken words which contain and mean so much. Who can measure the depths of these words? It is finished. And Charles Spurgeon, you know, really in the only way that he knows to say, he put it this way. He said, it would need all the other words that were ever spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain to it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it. It is finished is the most charming note in all of Calvary's music. The fire has passed upon the Lamb. He has borne the whole of the wrath that was due to his people. This is the royal dish of the feast of love. Man, I like that. This is the royal dish of the feast of love. And it is finished. What's so significant about these words and what makes them so powerful? Well, it's actually one word in the Greek. We make it three words in English. Tetelestai, something like that. And it could be translated this way. It can mean to bring something to an end, a successful end. It could be translated to accomplish a specified goal. It could be translated to complete one's mission. It's a word that was used commonly there in the culture at that time. For example, servants would use this word reporting to their master that they completed the task that they were given, the work that they were given. They tell their master at the end of it, tetelestai, it is finished. In that thread, on the cross, Christ certainly did that, right? He finished the work of his Father. What did Mark's gospel tell us back in chapter 10? Jesus said, the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so as the servant, Christ fulfilled his duties. He came and that was his goal, that was his mission as a servant, to be born to die for you and me as a ransom for us. And at the cross, no doubt, he accomplished this goal. Jesus' mission was completed. It is finished. This word, tetelestai, was also used by the priests as they would examine animals for blemishes before they were sacrificed. And if they found that the sacrifice, the lamb, was faultless and had no imperfection and it was spotless and it was an acceptable lamb as a sacrifice, they would say at the after inspection, tetelestai. They'd say, it is finished. Yes, this is a complete, perfect sacrifice. And again, no doubt Jesus fulfills that as well. He was the perfect, spotless, acceptable lamb as a sacrifice for us. When a painter or a sculptor would work on some piece of art that they were working on, and they would put the last finishing touches to this vivid, you know, landscape or some marble bust of some sort, he would step back for just a moment. He would admire his masterpiece, and seeing that there's nothing that called for correction or improvement, he would declare, tetelestai, it is finished. And really, again, there's no greater masterpiece of the love of God than seen through the cross of Christ, the fullness of his love, the perfection and completeness of his love is so wonderfully portrayed and illustrated to us through his cross. However, this phrase, tetelestai, was most correctly used. It was a technical term. It was used in the world of finance. In ancient times, when a promissory note, for example, was paid off, the one holding the note wrote tetelestai across it, saying that this transaction's complete. A deed to a property was not official until the financial transaction was completed, at which point the property clerk would stamp across the top this phrase, tetelestai. When someone had a debt that they couldn't pay, and another, you know, a kinsman redeemer, a family relative or loved one would pay off the debt for them, the creditor would write tetelestai on the certificate of debt, signifying what? That this debt has been paid in full. And really, that is just as equal and just as perfect of a translation to "in is finished," paid in full. And perhaps that best describes what Jesus is crying out here in victory at the cross, paid in full. You know, the Bible tells us what? That the wages of our sin is death, right? That because of our sin, we have a debt we owe to God. And the debt we owe, you know, the penalty for our sin is death. And yet when Christ came and gave himself on the cross, he did what? He paid the debt of our sin. And our debt was not just partially paid. It wasn't just mostly paid. No, Jesus paid our debt in full. It's interesting, this idea of paid in full, it gives the connotation that Jesus paid all debts, not just historically, not just before, not just sins that were committed in the past, but Jesus paid for all sin, past, present, and future. It's remarkable that the cross of Christ not only has the power to forgive you of all the sins that you've committed before in your life, but even sins that you've yet to commit. Jesus paid for those as well. Even the wrongs we're still going to do as we fall short, Jesus paid for those. This idea of being paid in full means that all we have to do is by faith receive this gift of forgiveness, of debt forgiveness for us in the cross of Christ. And there's nothing more we need to do. There's nothing more we can do. We just receive it like a gift. It was interesting. The evangelist Alexander Wooten was approached by a young man a long time ago, and he asked him, "What must I do to be saved?" Wooten replied to him, "It's too late." So the young man, he was at first alarmed. He asked, "Do you mean that it's too late for me to be saved? There's nothing I can do?" Wooten replied, "Too late. It's already been done. It is finished. The only thing you can do is believe." And as Jesus is there in his last breath, the work complete, the mission accomplished, the debt paid in full, he was crying out for all of us to hear that Christ certainly paid it all. And you know, think about the cost there. Think about how great that it would have been to have paid that sort of debt. You know, think about, okay, if we were to monetize it for a moment, let's say said person, yeah, their debt's $100. This person, $1,000. This person, $3 million, you know, if they were to weigh out the cost of their sin. And Jesus took all sin from all of history to all sin in the future, all there, and he paid it. And so as we see the greatness of the cost, think about the greatness of the price. Jesus paid, and yet it was sufficient to pay for us. And so, again, the power of the cross is revealed in the price Jesus paid to save us from our sins. We notice, too, in verse 38, it says, then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In the book of Exodus, we know God, he instructs Moses to build a tabernacle as a place for the people to meet with God. The place that he says that his glory would dwell, that people can go there to experience the presence of God in their midst. And we know after settling into the promised land, years later, Solomon would build a temple to replace the tabernacle, and he built it according to the same guidelines that God gave to Moses there in the law. And in the temple, there was a veil that was hung in the middle of the temple, about 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, or high, excuse me, and reported to be about 4 inches thick. So this was certainly something that was quite heavy and quite large. And we know that this veil, it separated the outer part of the temple with the inner part of the temple, which God called the Holy of Holies. The outer part was the holy place. The inner part was the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And it was the place where the glory of God resided, there in the midst of the temple. The thing about the Holy of Holies is that only the high priest was allowed to enter past the veil into that place where God's glory and his presence was. And he was only allowed to do it once a year. Everyone else, all other times, it was prohibited. And so understand, yes, the presence of the Lord was there with his people there in Jerusalem. It was near, but in a large sense, it was very inaccessible. You know, you couldn't actually touch the glory for yourself. God was still had this distance there with his people at the time. And yet, what do we read when Christ dies? The veil tears, not from bottom to top. It's not like someone decided, I'm going to rip this thing. No, from top to bottom, the veil is torn in two. And what's it showing us? That the glory of God is made accessible to all through the blood and cross of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, he says, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having become a high priest for the house of God, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, the cross of Christ, it gives us access to God, personal access to the presence of God, to the power of God in our lives. You know, I can certainly understand this just very practically. Before I knew Christ, before I was saved, you know, I would do things to try to get near to God. I would pray. I would go to church. I would do what people would say would be Christian things. And yet, truthfully, I never knew the presence of God in my life. God was always at a distance. I didn't have a personal relationship with him in any way. And this idea of God working in my life personally was very foreign to me. You know, it was sort of theoretical and hypothetical. The idea of, for example, of hearing God speak to me personally, or the idea of knowing God's will for my life, or experiencing his presence, knowing, being able to experience the peace of God, or the joy of the Lord, or his power. It seemed like such a foreign concept as I heard other people talk about it. You know, I was praying, the Lord spoke to me. It was mind-blowing to me. What do you mean he spoke to you? What does he sound like? You know, what did he say? And yet, the day I was saved, the day that Christ came into my life, the relationship completely changed. The veil was removed. It was torn. And immediately the presence of God, no other way to describe it than palpable. I don't like to necessarily just talk about feeling it, but I felt it, you know. I could feel his nearness. His joy just instantly filled my heart. The peace of God would come upon me. And I was able to witness, and from then on, able to witness the power of God working both in my life and through my life. Not something that I've done, but something the Lord has done in me. And really, there's only one thing that changed, you know, one day before and then the next day, and it was simply the cross of Christ. It tore the veil. Receiving the work of Jesus on the cross for me and removed the separation of my sin with God. And it grants us fellowship with God, where we now are told we can come boldly to God's throne of grace to find mercy and grace and help in time of need. So it's Jesus' cross that gives you and I a personal relationship and access to the Lord. The cross of Christ overcomes darkness. It pays the price of our sins so that we can be forgiven and saved. It gives us access to the presence of God in our lives. And lastly, as we see here, transforms the lives of those who draw near. Notice verse 39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and of Salome, who also followed him, ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So once again, we just see this really interesting dichotomy of the cross. You have those who believed in Jesus, who followed Jesus, women, and certainly there were some of the men there who were his disciples. And it says on this day, interestingly, they stood at a distance from the cross. And I think in part, you know, as they're watching this, they don't want to watch this, but they need to watch it. And they're sort of, they're just devastated as they witness the crucifixion. We know that after this, they're grieved. Not only to see this one who they love executed, but even more than that, they're devastated because they thought that Jesus was going to again come to be an earthly king and conquer Rome, and his death had proved their idea of what the Messiah would be to be wrong. And so they're filled with anguish, they're filled with sorrow and despair. However, we read here in verse 39 of a centurion. He was a Roman officer. Centurions were officers with the responsibility of having command over 100 soldiers. Verse 44 tells us that this centurion was the soldier who was in charge this day of overseeing the execution of Christ. And so he was the one who, you know, he would have instructed the soldiers before this to scourge Jesus. He was the one who would then tell them to put on the robe and crown and mockery of Jesus. He would have watched as they cast lots for Jesus' clothing, maybe even taking a piece for himself. He would have watched, he would have been the one who would have given the command to pierce Jesus' hands and his feet. All these things were under the instruction of this man. He was the one who was, if you will, in charge of inflicting as much pain and torture as possible upon Christ this day. And yet, as he watches Jesus on the cross, as he sees, you know, the sky turn dark, as he feels the earth shake about him, as he sees all the agony and pain and suffering that he caused Jesus to go through, and yet he hears Christ, despite that, cry out, "It is finished," in victory, it changes him. It immediately changes him. He instantly recognizes at this moment Jesus is in fact the Son of God, and he has this distinct privilege of becoming the first believer of Jesus after Christ died. And really, that is a perfect example to us of the power of the cross. Again, the cross changes the lives of those who draw near it. You know, for 2,000 years, millions of lives have been changed because of this singular event. And many of those lives radically changed. There's been those, you know, who opposed Christ, who hated Christ, who killed Christians, and yet they encounter the cross and they become these passionate, zealous followers of Jesus and servants of Christ in their lives. And again, you sort of contrast this man with those who were Jesus' disciples. They were filled with sorrow and anguish as they stood at a distance to the cross. And yet here you have this one who's near, who drew near to the cross, and he's transformed. Now, they will in a couple days after the resurrection, many of them will come to faith. But as they were at a distance, there was hopelessness. As they drew near, as he drew near, there was power and transformation. He knew the power of the cross. Even though he had would instruct the soldier to pierce the side of Jesus to verify that Jesus is dead, on this day, this centurion's heart is the one that's pierced as he places his faith in Christ, the Son of God. And really, that transformation is available to all who draw near. You know, we've spent 6 weeks now looking at this chapter, looking at the cross of Jesus. We've spent 6 weeks now just drawing near, observing it, taking it as much in as we can. And I've just asked for those who maybe have been following along with us now, has the cross of Christ changed your life? How has the cross of Christ changed your life? You know, maybe for some here, have you received the salvation and redemption that Christ gives through his cross? Has the cross of Christ set you free from sin? Jesus came to set us free from sin. Are you still living in darkness? Despair, sorrow, hopelessness? Or do you know the light of Christ in your life? Do you know the presence of God in your life? Maybe the Lord's been at a distance for you. You're a disciple, but he's been at a distance. And you don't know personally the presence and power and grace and joy and his peace in your life. Do you personally know the transformative power of the cross in your life? And maybe for some here this morning, the cross is something you've kept at a distance. And the Lord gives us an invitation this morning to draw near. You know, to one more time, look upon his hands and his feet, to consider the scourging, that by his wounds we're healed, that he paid the debt, and that we can be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. I just hope that as we've spent our time through this, that the Lord is doing something in our lives, because we don't have to physically be there to let God's word transform us. The Lord just says that if we by faith receive this gift he gives, as many of us who are afar can be drawn near today. And so maybe now's our moment. Maybe as we've just been letting this sift through and we recognize, man, I'm still, nothing's changed. Maybe just is the moment today for us to open our hearts to the Lord again and ask him, Lord, would you reveal the power of your cross in my life? I'd like to, I know we're sort of over time here, but I'm actually going to ask the band to come up to lead us in a song. I think it's a good opportunity for us to sort of cement these teachings of the cross in our lives as we worship the Lord and invite him to transform us through his cross. You could stand if you like. And as you stand, I want to just close with one thought. Back in Psalm 22, I'm going to read a verse that we mentioned before. Verse 3 says, "You are holy," Jesus speaking about the Father, he says, "enthroned in the praises of Israel." Sometimes it's been translated, you've heard it said, God inhabits the praises of his people. That's where that idea comes from this verse. But I'd like to think about just this for a moment, this idea of God being enthroned in the praises of Israel. You know, we see it, earthly thrones of earthly kings, right? And you maybe think about historical, you know, depictions of mighty kings with these great halls, you know, these rooms where their throne sat. And they have sometimes, you know, these most magnificent thrones that they would sit upon. steps made of ivory and gold and all sorts of jewels and things of that nature. And they would sit up there and it would lift them up above all, and you'd see how glorious they are, right? How great, how powerful, how wonderful they are. Jesus says that our God, he's enthroned upon the praises of his people. That what exalts God, what he sits upon, what demonstrates and shows his greatness, is that when his people respond to him, respond to, where is this written? The cross of Christ. And we give him the praise and glory he's worthy of. As we draw near to the Lord and we worship the Lord, we thank him for what he's done. We receive the gift of his cross and we give him glory for it. The Lord sits upon that. He inhabits that. He draws near to that. And so maybe just this morning, in our desire to draw near to the Lord, we would just give our hearts again to him in worship. And so, Father,